It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class. This is a time that you can use for rebound if necessary and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments you need to make for concentration upon our study. I may get stage fright this evening, so maybe I can confess that fear. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for this privilege of gathering here, the opportunity to study your word, to make the advance in your perfect plan, and ultimately become promacoi within the phalanx of our Lord's army. And we therefore pray the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us regarding what we're about to study. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in Cosmic 2, a rather brief review in order to identify evil and the things that lead up to it in the souls of men, and how that becomes one of the targets of wisdom in Proverbs chapter 8. We've made it to category 3 in Cosmic 2, which is degeneracy, and it was a category we took up on Sunday morning. This category of degeneracy is reflected throughout a society with a large number of citizens, believers, and unbelievers residing in the cosmic systems. Ultimately, there will be a degenerate system of thought in the souls of those who engage these two areas of mental function. Everything starts with a mental attitude, it then moves to decision, and ultimately to application. Of course, application is extremely important in the Christian way of life, but its antagonist is application from the cosmic systems. The absolute principles that therefore are ordained by God are designed to provide every generation of the human race with a set of standards that they can draw from and utilize, and therefore they can enjoy the freedom and the safety and the prosperity and the goodwill of their fellow man. Order is therefore brought with the application and the institution of the divine principles found in the Word of God, what our founders referred to as natural law. But with that freedom comes responsibility, and an order. If order is to be maintained, then members of a society must agree to respect the rights and the privacy and the property and the lives of others. And when these absolute standards that protect these assets are ignored or they're altered or they're rescinded in some way, anarchy will ultimately break out because there is a loss of order. And so when the laws of the divine establishment are rejected with a general disregard for these concepts, then you have social disorder. Whims of society therefore begin to dictate what is policy, and that vacillates tremendously. Disorder therefore disrupts the ongoing lifestyle of the entire nation's population. The general population therefore becomes resentful of their loss of freedom, and they often cause widespread discord. This widespread loss of thought will lead to that. The institutions of law enforcement and the military are not held in high esteem as they should be. And recent incidents highlight how all of this can be played out in a client nation. I used as an illustration the other day to show you how degeneracy of thought can occur not only in the lower echelons of power and authority, but also at the highest levels. I thought it fascinating that the events surrounding the arrest of a Harvard professor could display degeneracy in so many levels of our society, but it did. And I brought you a news report that quoted heavily from a news conference that was attended by the regular White House news media, in which the president was interrogated regarding certain topics that are of discussion today in the government. And the last question that was posed had to do with the opinion of the president regarding the arrest of his longtime radical associate and friend, the fellow by the name of Henry Gates. And in that particular response, he placed blame on the police department of Cambridge, Massachusetts, and the officers that are employed by it as functioning in a stupidly fashion, I believe is the way it was quoted. The interesting part about that is that no facts were understood by the president at the time. And I brought to you a visual. You can't read it, but I will show this for documentation. This is Sergeant James Crowley's incident report. Crowley was ultimately accused of acting stupidly and therefore overreacted in the handling of the matter. And evidence finally came out, and this is his incident report, and I quoted to you from paragraphs 4 through 7. And all of the information that is found there brought out the point that the one who acted irrationally and overreacted, as the president noted, that was Dr. Gates. Now, why is this incident important to our study? When the president of the United States stands up and demeans a local police officer for doing his job, accusing him of overreacting and supporting the accusations of the arrested person who accused the officer of being biased and racist, what that says to the black population of the country is that whenever they encounter a white police officer, they may assume that they're seeing blue. I heard an interview with a member of the black population that said that it didn't matter that there was a Hispanic and a black officer on scene, that when there are police involved, they don't see black or white, they only see blue, which means they support each other regardless of the evidence, regardless of the situation and the facts. Now, when the president therefore supports the one who was being disruptive in opposition to the officer who was doing his job, it communicates to the black population that whenever they're confronted with some kind of legal encounter, that they may then assume the president has their back. And they can accuse the officer of being a racist and a bigot and biased. All of these things can occur, and it's not the way that leadership ought to behave in a free society and in a constitutional republic. Violated the ability of the federal government to have any say-so in such a local matter. It was nothing the president should have been able to comment upon. He should have passed it down to the people in the city of Cambridge. It was a local matter. Now, brought that out to you in order to display that there is degeneracy of thought in the client nation. It is permeating the entire society, and it goes all the way up to the highest levels of our government. And when that occurs, you can look at the client nation and say it is definitely in an historical downtrend. We're now at a period in our history where respect for the law, respect for the military is becoming passé. And they may be challenged, their integrity may be impugned, and therefore they may be ignored in given circumstances. Accusations can be made. People can tell the lie and support it from the highest offices of the land, and therefore you have a loss of justice. And this is degeneracy of thought in the client nation. Now, I wanted to point out Sunday, but we did not have time, that there is in the scripture declarations that there is no racial factor in the Christian way of life. When a person believes in Christ, they're no longer whatever race they happen to be genetically. They're now in the body of Christ. And therefore, there is no place for any kind of diversity concept in the body of Christ. Now, let me explain that by noting that the incident we observed and I've just reviewed is an excellent example of degeneracy. Racism is wrong. And not only has no place in society, it is, according to Scripture, a non-issue in Christianity. There are four very obvious passages of Scripture addressing this particular principle. We start in Romans chapter 10, verse 12. It reads there, "There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all." Now, what Paul is writing here is that there is no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. A Gentile is anybody that's not a Jew. And when a Gentile believes in Christ and comes into the royal family, then they are not distinguished from the Jew as far as the body of Christ is concerned. For we're all one in Christ Jesus. The genetic racial concepts are removed from consideration, for we all join the royal family of God, and earthly designations no longer apply. That's what's brought forward in Romans 10:12. Paul brings this subject up again in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. That is the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. You're baptized into the top circle, into the body of Christ. You have all of the assets that Christ possesses, and you are in the royal family of God. And it doesn't matter your genetic category, Jew or Greek, which means Jew or Gentile, whether slaves or free, there's no differentiation there. We're all made to drink of one Spirit. Paul brings it up again in Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, meaning neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. See, gender is no longer an issue, for we're all one in Christ Jesus. And finally, Paul again in Colossians 3, verse 11. There is no distinction between Greek and Jew, no distinction between Greek and Gentile, circumcised and uncircumcised. The circumcised are the Jews, the uncircumcised are the Gentiles. The barbarian and the Scythian, slave and free man. Barbarian and Scythian have to do with those who do not speak the Greek language. They are therefore considered foreigners. So even foreigners are not to be considered as being separated in any social way as far as the body of Christ is concerned, for they too, once they believe in Christ, are in the body of Christ. And then slave and free man are mentioned, and it concludes Christ is all and he is in all. Jesus Christ indwells the body of anyone who believes in him, whether they're Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, foreigner or local. Now, this last verse confirms the principle, then, that there is no diversity in the body of Christ, and this is a principle noted by a comment from Curtis Vaughan. I pulled this from the Colossians chapter in the Expositor's Bible Commentary. I don't particularly care for commentaries, but this is a good statement and is a good summary of the four verses that we've just noted. He is making his comment on the Colossians passage. And Vaughan writes as follows, the various groups mentioned reflect distinctions of national privilege, meaning Jew or Greek, legal or ceremonial standing, that's the circumcised or uncircumcised, mentions culture, barbarian or Scythian. The former denotes persons who do not speak Greek. Therefore, these are foreigners. The latter were thought to be the lowest of this category called barbarians or foreigners. The social caste of slave and free. In the realm of the new self, that is, where the image of God is truly reflected, these distinctions have no real significance. You obviously are what you are. It turns out that the person who was arrested by Officer Crowley, this Dr. Gates, is actually Irish. But it doesn't matter if he's Irish, if he's believed in Christ. It doesn't matter if he's French, although it's tough for me to believe that. But I understand that there are French in the royal family. I'm certain there must be a few. And they're Germans and they're Russians and they are people who are from other necks of the wood around the world. And once they believe in Christ, it doesn't matter. It's not an issue. And that's what he's pointing out here. He notes that there's no real significance. Differences, to be sure, remain in the Christian community, but not in such a way as to be barriers to fellowship. To the extent that Christians do permit them to be barriers, they are acting out of character. Christ is all and is in all, the final phrase of the Colossians verse, suggests that Christ is the great principle of unity. In him, all differences merge, all distinctions are done away. So in the Christian walk and in the body of Christ and in the church of the living God, there's no one turned away because of race, because race is not an issue. There's no one turned away because of nationality. There's no one turned away because of gender. No one turned away because of any earthly designation that might be characterized as an element of diversity. There is no diversity in the church of the living God. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Now, the problem the devil's world faces is that the absence of diversity, which is a defining property of the body of Christ, is not true outside that body. Once you leave the Christian community, once you move into the heathen world of unbelievers, diversity, very obviously, has become a major issue. And this is a satanically sponsored concept. Diversity in various cultures are distinct and they are easily defined. And when you emphasize these and when you harp on them and when you foment differences among them and fan the flames of discontent, then you are going to have racial tensions within any society. Those who therefore constantly harp on it are therefore looking for a way to create trouble. And with that trouble, then laws can be passed that favor the offended group. This is something that's been going on actually in this country for about 40 some odd years. Now, in order for Lucifer, get the underside of this. In order for Lucifer to achieve his objective of organizing a perfect human environment on par with the millennial kingdom promised by God, he must use the power of human law to force people to find harmony in spite of their diversity and multiple cultures. He wants to create a perfect environment where everyone will get along. We're going to note some passages here in just a little bit, just around the corner actually, that point out the fact that God understood this. In fact, he organized the human race that way because he knew if they were all one group, one culture, one language, one nation, in essence, internationalism. If this were true, then ultimately Lucifer would only have to gain power and control over one individual. Now, we've seen that strategy in our country. There are 50 divisions in this country called states. And you have a hierarchy that's made up of a governor and a legislature of some description. They vary throughout the states. And each state has its Supreme Court, so it's a tripartite kind of a government in all of our 50 states. And if you're going to try and manipulate and capture and influence the thinking of the people in any given state, then you've got to send out emissaries to the 50 capitals. And they have to be, therefore, won over to whatever your agenda happens to be. Lucifer would like to put everything in one nice little neat package so he can concentrate his efforts in one geographic location, and that would be Washington, D.C. So systematically, over quite a number of years, power has been siphoned away from the states and then taken over to the federal government, and it's been concentrated there. With the passage of the 14th Amendment, we actually lost our freedoms in this country. It was an amendment illegally passed, illegally ratified, I might say, by the intrusion into the South of Reconstruction legislatures. The Yankees wanted to punish the South for misbehaving by seceding and firing at Sumter and causing them all that grief, and Lincoln spending 4 years trying to find a general and all that business. They were completely ticked about it all. And they wanted to, in some way, punish the South, and the 14th Amendment was how they intended to do it. But they couldn't get the required three-quarters ratification of the states that were in the Union at the time. And so what they did is they sent representatives of the Union down to the Confederacy, the old Confederacy, and they fired all the legislatures in the South. And then they then sat themselves in those legislatures, and then they voted again on the 14th Amendment, and miraculously it passed. So what happened, though, the evil that emerged from this is not so much the manner in which it was ratified, but what it contained and how it was later interpreted by subsequent Supreme Courts down the road. And it was this, that the 14th Amendment took the Bill of Rights, which was drawn up by the states and placed on the federal government in order to control its power. You federal government, cannot in any way abuse the freedom of the press. You federal government cannot abuse freedom of speech. You federal government cannot abuse our ability to desire to assemble ourselves. You cannot in any way dictate a national religion, nor can you prevent anyone from the free exercise of the religion that they choose to follow. You federal government cannot do these things. The states have placed these restraints upon you. But my dear fellow Alabamian Hugo Black saw differently, and he, in 1948, I believe it was, in Everson, decided that, no, all of this is intended to be applied to the states. And therefore, it was inverted. The Constitution's intent was turned 180 degrees, and the limitations on the federal government were now placed on the states. And with the due process clause and equal protection clauses that are found not only there but elsewhere, it meant that everyone had a gripe that they could take to the government and therefore have their wishes somehow assuaged. This is the problem that we face today, and when we go down as a client nation, if the Lord should permit that, we can look back on the 14th Amendment as being a major reason that so many different special interest groups had the power to bring us down. Now, with that in mind, keep in mind that Lucifer was trying to go out there and organize 50 states ultimately. If you go back to the late 50s, 50 states ultimately, and try and organize the thinking of the people in the three branches of government of each. That's 150 problems. He, by using the 14th Amendment and other things, has been able to net that down to three: the Supreme Court of the United States, Congress, and the executive branch. Now everything is centered there. And when degeneracy occurs within the population, so that degenerate thought now populates those three branches of our federal government, then you have not only a historical downtrend, but one that is almost impossible to reverse except for the intervention of Jesus Christ into history, and that's where all of you come in. So in order for Lucifer to achieve his objective of organizing a perfect human environment on par with the millennial kingdom promised by God, he must use the power of human law to force people to find harmony in spite of their diversity and multiple cultures. Lucifer tried to manage this problem from the beginning with his first effort occurring at Babel. So there is nothing new under the sun. He has tried this process over and over and over throughout history, trying to organize the thoughts of men and to bring certain individuals that he would influence heavily into power so that the masses could be controlled in a way that would bring about this perfect environment that he has sworn to accomplish in Isaiah 14:14. Now, this was anticipated by the Lord, the effort that Lucifer would attempt this, and it's indicated by his division of the human race according to race, nationality, and language in Genesis chapter 10. There are actually only three races. Now, you have a potpourri of genes running around in various people. I don't think we have any. In fact, I know there's no pure blood left alive on the face of the earth. There's been too much intermarriage and intermingling of the genes for that to be possible now. But originally there were three races. They were the sons of Noah that survived the flood. And their names are Japheth, Ham, and Shem. And there are three races that emerged from those three: the Japhetic, the Hamitic, and the Semitic. And according to Genesis 10, these three races spoke three different languages. Now, the original languages spoken by the three sons of Noah are classified today in three ways. In other words, these philologists, I think is the word, have gone and done research, and they've come up with three languages that were the original languages. These are, number one, Indo-European by the line of Japheth. That's most of you sitting here tonight. Two, Ural-Altaic by the line of Ham. And three, Semitic by the line of Shem. Now, that's modern classifications. but it points out the fact that there were these three original languages, and the three sons of Noah were the ones who spoke them. Now, this diversity was interrupted by the geographic amalgamation of these three races and the development of a universal language at Babel. And the Lord dealt with this in Genesis chapter 11, verses 5 through 9. Now, the preliminaries for this passage have to do with the fact that they did accumulate themselves in one geographic location, and they decided that they wanted to worship God, and whoever God was to them. And in the thought process of a heathen, the way you get close to God is to get closer to Him. And so you build mounds of various kinds. You have that around here. You have these mounds over around Cahokia, just across the river. They build these mounds in order to get closer to God. Now, these things only run a few hundred feet up in the air, so you're not making a lot of progress by going up there. You do better to go up in a building somewhere. But that's what they used to do. And I would be fascinated to know, maybe the Lord will show us in eternity how all of this happened. But these huge mounds and pyramids and things of that nature that were popular among the Mississippians, which is the culture you find in Cahokia, and there's the Aztec down in Mexico and the Incas in northern South America, and these three especially were involved in having sacrifices on top of these pyramids and these high mounds and so on. And they wanted to impress the gods and therefore ameliorate the gods when things weren't going right, so they would actually murder people as a sacrifice. And if you've seen Mel Gibson's movie Apocalypto, that would be a good one for us to have on Friday night at the movies, but I think it might shock the ladies. But nevertheless, it pretty much brought out these cultures and how they would treat each other when they decided that a sacrifice needed to be made. And they would just draw people in from a foreign tribe of some way, go out and capture them, in other words, hostages, and bring them in and sacrifice them to the gods, usually to the sun. And they would carve out their hearts while beating and hold it up for everyone to see, and they would cheer. Thought Gibson did a good job of relating exactly how all of that took place. Well, this is nothing new. It's been going on for millennia, and it went on at Babel. Something of that similarity went on there. And they were of one language, and they were developing their own one religion, which was heathen, and they were all involved in one geographic location. Now, the Lord frowns on this, and we see what He does about it beginning at Genesis 11:5. The Lord came down to see the city, that would be Babel, and the tower. The tower is called by the archaeologist a ziggurat, and that's a 6- or 7-tiered structure for the worship of idols or various gods out in the stellar universe, which the sons of men had built. Verse 6, the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they begin to do, and nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them." In other words, they all vote on it. It's good with me. Let's all do that. They have one mindset. Verse 7, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, this dispersion of these peoples that were gathered there at Babel forced them to go out and establish new societies and ultimately new civilizations. And they had three languages, basically, that they took with them. And they were three nationalities primarily. I'm sure that they'd been intermarried a little bit to some degree, but not much by this time. And these three nationalities and the three languages were spread across the face of the whole earth, it says here. The face of the whole earth. Now, there's some debate about what the whole earth is. But when you go back to Genesis 11, you don't have too much to draw on. When you speak of the whole earth, for example, that concept in the first century has to do with the Roman Empire quite often, that it would include the Western Hemisphere, is debated as to whether that's included. And, of course, there's good substantiation that it's not. But when you go into Genesis chapter 11, where we don't have any indications of any broad area that is understood by these people, and it says the face of the whole earth, it indicates, therefore, that these people were spread in some manner or fashion around the entire globe. Now, because unbelievers are slaves to their sin natures, individuals have an innate tendency to become tribal, which is what causes diverse cultures to exist. These people moved out, and they developed their own culture. And culture, as we've learned, comes from the religion that is practiced by that particular group of people. And within that milieu, you have the development of a type of faith that honored Messiah. Now remember, you have a word of mouth coming down from Adam himself all the way down to Noah. If you look up the age spans of these individuals that are mentioned in the early part of Genesis, I even had a chart at one time where I showed you this, where Adam was alive all the way down to the early life of Noah. And so it wasn't necessary to have a printed scripture. They simply told what they had seen, what they had experienced, what they knew, what had been communicated to them in certain ways. And all of this stuff was passed down from one group of individuals to another. And they could sit around and talk with all of these people who had witnessed various circumstances involving the Lord, involving angels, involving communications of divine truth. All of this was a family matter prior to the flood. And so the information given to them was firsthand. It was not hearsay. Everyone of significance was alive. Everyone of significance had things to say. And it was firsthand knowledge of what they had experienced and what they had therefore learned. Now, that's an important concept when you come out of the flood and you have these three men, this Ham, Shem, and Japheth. These three men become the three races that will then populate the earth. They started with three languages, but by Genesis 11, things had gone awry. Now, they're scattered across the earth. There's still the knowledge that had come from the information that was brought to them. Noah, down to his three sons communicated it to theirs. There's a whole long list of their genealogy in chapter 10. They received that information. So it is quite obvious that the worship of the coming Messiah was well known and therefore communicated. Therefore, this too is a part of the diversity that existed after the problem at Babel was split up and therefore dispersed. Now, those who have a lust for power and authority often use society's diverse races to foment unrest among them. In this way, a selected race that has been given victimhood through the passage of advantageous laws enable its protagonist to ultimately acquire power and authority over all races. When races are given victimhood, then laws that are advantageous to those races can be used to give those in power more power, increasing power, and then ultimate power over all races. And it is Lucifer's intent and mission to control the world, and he will use every philosophy, every ideology, and theology to propagandize many into doing his bidding. He is excellent at doing this. He's got spokesmen that I believe could sell ice water to people in the Arctic. These people are good. They're mellifluous-lipped rascals. They're able to conjure all of these concepts in their mind's eye and communicate it in such a way that it is believable. Although if you were really to take a transcript of what is said and exegete it, when you get done, nothing is really said. But it did sound good. So it's Lucifer's intent, therefore, to use these spokesmen to sell his product. Now, diversity and multiculturalism can be used as tools to manipulate the legal system so as to construct a totalitarian regime. And what we've seen emerging is a harbinger of totalitarianism in client nation America. Now, I know you think I'm being hyperbolic. Fine. I hope I am. But it is my job, as it was Jeremiah's and Isaiah's and other the prophets of old. They went out and told the Jews what was going to happen to them if you don't shape up and fly right. And they didn't. And everything Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Elijah and all of them said ultimately came true to a certain degree. Some of them listened. The northern kingdom listened to Elijah. And therefore, as a result of these things, they all come to pass. Now, let's hope it doesn't come to pass for our client nation. But why am I emphasizing this to this congregation? It is because if we are to be victorious in this invisible war with regard to this issue, it depends on people who gather in local churches who are teaching accurate theology to continue their pursuit of truth so Jesus Christ, who controls history, can head this whole deal off at the pass. You're in the warfare and you need to be front rankers, and Jesus Christ needs to be checking your soul out every day to see what value you are to his intervention in this whole ordeal. And if he does succeed, if he does choose to come in and put a stop to this madness, it will be because people like you have stood up and said, not here, not now. And you do that by sitting here and growing in grace. Diversity and multiculturalism can be used as tools to manipulate the legal system so as to construct a totalitarian regime. The case of Dr. Gates's vociferous accusations of racism and bias directed toward Sergeant Crowley illustrate how such an agenda could be moved forward. This very dangerous mindset is being developed in the country, and there is the underlying disposition within the black population that has the momentum to move the undercurrent of cultural unrest toward critical point. And that is the danger behind this brouhaha that erupted over the arrest of Dr. Gates. That's the hidden danger here. That there's been presidential approval of the way Gates conducted himself, presidential disapproval of the way Crowley conducted himself. Therefore, sending the message, those of the minority protected communities do not need to trust the police. I've got your back. So critical point, therefore, is what can emerge from this. The president has a track record of close associations with professional rabble-rousers whose modus operandi comes straight out of the playbook of Saul Alinsky. This is Cosmic Two degeneracy. If you haven't read Rules for Radicals, like I gave you that homework assignment, I did. I told you you could get it off Amazon for $10. You wouldn't spring for it, would you? All right. But you want to know what's going on? If you want to be able to analyze and interpret what's going on in the news, then you need to read the book, because that's the playbook. Old Saul, our old buddy Saul Alinsky. Fourth category in Cosmic 2, anti-establishment. Now, anti-establishment is a fun category because there's so much of it. So much anti-establishment. Everywhere you go, there's anti-establishment now. And we'll see that there is an exception to that. We'll get to it. Anti-authority arrogance in Cosmic One emphasized a rejection of duly appointed positions of authority. Anti-establishment hatred in Cosmic Two emphasizes a rejection of the entire system of authority. I submit to no one but me. I set the rules for me, and everybody else can go take a leap. That's the idea. And that's the personal attitude. And then when there are systems of authority into which a person is forced to operate, there's a hatred for it. Hatred for the people that are in it, hatred of the system, antagonism toward those who are involved in making sure the system works. Anti-establishment hatred in Cosmic 2 emphasizes a rejection of the entire system of authority. playing out of this hatred and antagonistic opposition to the four divine institutions. We start with volition. The anti-establishment mentality is possessed by the Luciferian notion that there are no absolutes, and as a result, one's volition should never be placed under any regulation or constraint, except for those imposed by the utopian agenda. You must submit to the progressive idea of how you ought to behave. But your traditionalist ideas are no longer valid, and they must be thrown out the window, or you may need to be reeducated. Therefore, all is permissible that is in opposition to traditionalist values or biblical absolutes. There's no secret to what is going on here if you understand the difference between progressivism and traditionalist worldviews. The traditionalist worldview would be better stated for our discussion as a biblical worldview. For our traditionalist worldview is based on a biblical worldview, which was held by our founders, and that was incorporated into our foundational documents and into the laws that were passed subsequently by those legislatures and congresses that succeeded the original. And as a result of that, our culture reflects the concepts of biblical order, and that becomes a target of opposition for the progressive. Those who subscribe to these are said to need their consciousness raised. Now I'm talking to you. This is terminology I pulled from Thomas Sowell. Remember that excerpt? I'll have to review it. I ought to do it now, but I won't. I want to go on with this. I'll review that. Bunch of lowlifes. Like playing cards with my brother's kids. Those who subscribe to these... Let me go back. All is permissible that is in opposition to traditionalist values or biblical absolutes. Those who subscribe to these are said to need their consciousness raised. You've heard that said before in the news and in articles you've read, haven't you? Sure you have. You need your consciousness raised. Why? What is this? You know, when you get a Supreme Court justice and he comes in and they just fight like bloody murder to keep him off the bench, and he gets in there and then he sort of leans toward the left after a while, his consciousness has been raised. If they stand fast, though, they're being mean-spirited. See, absolute principles draw very definite lines and put people in boxes as to what is permissible and what is not. And when you tell someone who has free will that you can't do this and be a part of our society, you can't do this and be a part of those who are trying to make a society in which our property and our lives and our well-being is protected, you can't go out of these boundaries, then that's being mean-spirited. Unless, of course, these boxes are put in place by the progressives. They like for you to stay in their box. So what do we have here, guys? We have two cultures in one geographic location called the United States, and they are at odds. It is a biblical worldview versus really a Luciferian worldview, and never the twain shall meet. It'll come to warfare before it's over unless the Lord puts a stop to it somehow. But I don't see how I'm ever going to hold hands and sing "We Are the World" with a progressive. And I hope none of you would either. I would just say I have other things to do. But I won't sing "We Are the World" with you. Top of the fact, it's a bad song. They've chosen the wrong song. Did that guy that allegedly got murdered, did he write that? I heard a rumor he wrote "We Are the World." How embarrassing. If they stand fast, you're mean-spirited. Those who do not grow, see, if a person grows, it means that they're becoming a progressive. If they're mean-spirited, it means that they're just locked into being a bad, mean person. Mean. Those who do not grow are considered hopelessly benighted and in need of counseling as if suffering from a mental disorder. And the counseling, you will ultimately have to go to counseling. Your children already are if you put them in a public school. If they should say something just a little off plumb, well, they go for counseling. Diversity training and all this business. What is the deal going on here? There is no diversity in the body of Christ. There is no diversity in the Church of the Living God. There is no diversity in the royal family. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And therefore, the Lord is going to take that population and put them in the millennial kingdom along with the Jews. And He's going to run this world for 1,000 years and we'll have perfect environment and perfect justice. Now, Lucifer said he's going to do this. But now he's got to deal with all these diverse elements. And how is he going to say, okay, we can't have this diversity, so in order not to have the diversity, we're going to have to point out thy diverse. And all of these different people of the various diverse things, the folks that are in charge, and that allegedly is you at the moment, you're going to have to learn to get along with all these various diverse cultures and races and various stripes of cat. And you're not going to want to do it, not everyone. And that's obvious. We would have agreed to this 40 years ago and it'd all be fine. Millennial would be underway. But the different cultures do not intertwine and intermingle, and therefore everyone's not going to do it, and so you have to pass laws to make them do it. And that is the harbinger of a totalitarian society. Now let's go to marriage. People are opposed to this. This institution is under constant assault from all three branches of government, which is a reflection of the success Lucifer has had in his war against traditional marriage. Now, I gave you my definition of traditional marriage that will go in the new book if I ever get it over to Matt. Man, I promise you I'll do that before I die. And I'm getting pretty old. I'll try my best. Point is, and I made it very clear in a new proclamation, that marriage is between one man and one woman, both of whom are believers. That's Christian marriage, and it creates a divine institution that is a Christian institution. And it is one that becomes a corporate testimony to the world of the relationship between Christ and His church. Now, that is a Christian marriage, and that is the one that is traditional to those who call themselves Christians. There can be no diversity in the royal family of God. Therefore, when you pull someone who is diverse into a relationship with another who is in the family of God, it is prohibited. And that is 2 Corinthians chapter 6. That is being unequally yoked with an unbeliever. So, there is no diversity. But when you pull an unbeliever into union with a believer, then diversity has come in, and that, in a way, is insulting the body of Christ. And so I cannot marry two unbelievers. I cannot marry an unbeliever and a believer. I can marry two unbelievers. I mean, why not? Why should they live in sin? More sin, additional sin. Two believers, two unbelievers, but not a mixed marriage. Now, that's a biblical principle. Now, if I'm going to submit to my boss's system, then if somebody comes in and gives me a song and dance, I need to marry them, and I'll win him over, or I'll win her over once we get married. I'm sorry, you come back once that's done. This institution is under constant assault from our government. The heathen are not expected to willingly subscribe to the traditional mores of society. The heathen do what they do. And that's why laws were passed to preserve the institution of marriage. And that takes you all the way back. And if you've studied law, you know that if you drill it all the way back to the beginning, we absorbed laws into our society that were drawn from principles and guidelines that are found in Scripture. All states have laws about marriage. If marriage was something that was just nebulous, then anything would go, and there would not be laws relating to this. But now these laws are being chipped away as we move forward into a more progressive environment. And now dang near anything can marry any other thing. I really like that door back there. These laws are being discarded and derided in two ways. One, the inclusion of same-sex couples. That would be verbicide for marriage. And two, the increasing practice of heterosexual couples cohabiting without benefit of clergy or other qualified officials like a ship's captain. I knew someone who was married by a ship's captain. Got on a boat and sailed off into the Gulf. And a captain of a ship married him. I'd have been sick, but have to take a little patch for that right here. But your mouth gets very dry on the third day. I don't know how that'd work for a honeymoon. But I'm sorry, darling, there'll be no more kisses tonight. My mouth is dry. You can't even swallow on the third day. Water doesn't help. You just go around thinking, my throat has been sewn shut. There's sutures right in here. You can't swallow. Why am I telling you this? You need to know ahead of time when you take a scopolamine patch that you won't be able to swallow on the third day. That's all I'm saying. Family. Those in Cosmic 2 are quick to promote crusades for all the starving children in the world, but in their own lives often consider them an unfortunate byproduct of free sex, with the inconvenience often removed by abortion, which is an ex post facto means of birth control. Such attitudes reflect human good compounded by evil. Young couples are often able to realize the American dream early in the marriage, with both holding down a job. That seems to be a status quo in our society now. When children appear on the scene, the career woman mentality that has emerged has often become a top priority. And the inconvenient child is then farmed out to a daycare center to spend the day with unfamiliar children supervised by strangers. It's not mama and it's not daddy, and it needs to be one or the other or both. Therefore, it is detrimental to the child to be farmed out. Now, I'm speaking from the pulpit. You know, when I leave here, I get in my car and I drive home and I go sit in my hole. I don't follow you around with clipboards, and I don't know what you do with your children. Some of you may farm them out for weeks at a time. In some cases, I wouldn't blame you. But nevertheless, the point is that you, mama and daddy, are the ones that are necessary for the proper function of a child as he grows to maturity at age 20. We'll get into that. Now, the reason I'm saying that is you think I've been following you around if you farm your kid out. That's between you and your husband, you and your wife, what y'all need to do. That's your business. I'm speaking in general of what has happened to our society at large over the course of the last several decades, where children do not have the proper care and, let's call it nurturing, that the two parents can provide. And to get them to, when they get to age 13, they become card-carrying terrorists. And parents need to understand that. I'm looking across the room here, and I see some of you have children that are less than 13. And if they can get a gun, they will, and they will kill you. They will do anything that is in violation of the law, which makes them a progressive. And so you're raising these little animals that are going to grow up and be some form of terrorist. I mean, they got sin natures. There's nothing to slow it down. It is going to function. All those lust patterns are there. You have lust patterns. You know what could have been passed down to them, and that may give you cold chills. But if this is not constrained and restrained and trained in the early years by parents who are constantly on the scene and observing what little Johnny is actually doing, and you just think, oh, my God, he got that lust pattern, did he? Then you can start doing something about it. But when Maureen McGillicuddy is the one who sees him all day long, all she's trying to do is keep order among 35 absolute maniacs and just trying to get to off time. So I'm just telling you, when this is par for the course throughout the entire society. Children grow to adulthood and they don't have the proper regulation and restraint on their sin natures because no one's ever observed it in a way to identify the problem and to put restrictions and restraints on them. We have a whole society now full of adults acting like 13-year-olds. God has designed the family as the organized humility of a society in which the next generation is prepared for adulthood by two parents. The father, who engages in occupation that produces the overhead for the household, and the mother, who provides the nurture, care, diet, loving presence, and attention that ensures the child's physical and mental well-being. Now, the mama has to be willing to do that. A lot of responsibility involved in spawning children. And it's easy to conceive. I understand it's very difficult to actually deliver. Ladies tell me that. But once parturition has been completed, once the little devil is out into the devil's world, it's a free spirit, has a free will, it has a conscience that can be instructed. But the deal is the mother ought to have primary duty during waking hours while the father's away earning the bread. The nurturing, the care, the diet, the loving presence, and the constant attention and taking notes if necessary. Among Christian marriages, the father is the spiritual head of the household and therefore responsible for the child's spiritual development. The mother teaches and the father enforces application. Reward and discipline of the child must follow compliance or noncompliance with house rules, which should correlate with biblical principles. This organizes the child's soul to orient to establishment authority. As he grows older and encounters systems and authority figures, he will learn how to adjust to them so that in adulthood he can be a productive member of society. And when the home is not so coordinated, the child has no way of learning the basics of an organized society and therefore becomes a detriment to that society. And now the anti-establishment mentality is identified, described, and discussed in Scripture. Two passages, Romans 1, 28 through 32, and 2 Timothy 3, verses 2 through 7. We'll note those two passages and proceed in this category tomorrow evening. Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity, the privilege, and the challenge of noting concepts such as this, that we may be aware of how it affects us in our daily lives as we observe it. We would be aware of how we might contribute through our deviations from the divine standard. For there must be order within a society for it to survive. We pray that the Holy Spirit would guide, motivate, and direct us regarding these things. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.